We turn now to Acts chapter 18 and verses 1 to 17 that Anna has just read for us. Now, in the centre of the New Testament are certain key documents. There are the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are the Gospel fights about the way of salvation in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. And then there are the Corinthian letters, the letters about the implications for living the Christian life. And the Corinthian correspondence is a very key part of understanding the New Testament. And the background to the Corinthian correspondence is the passage we're reading today, where we see the gospel come to the city of Corinth. Here in Acts 18, as it comes to Corinth, you see a city that is very much like Sydney. It's a key point in Greece. It was built on the kind of narrow bridge of land between the main part of Greece and the Peloponnese, the part that is now effectively an island because there's a little canal that links up the two oceans. That is, it had two port cities really around Corinth, 5 or so kilometres apart. One faces into the Aegean Sea, the other into the Adriatic Sea. And it was topped with a fortress, but it wasn't known for its military power particularly. But it was known for its trade, for it was a port city, and it was known for its prosperity. As early as the 8th century BC, 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a well-known, prosperous city. In 146 BC, it was destroyed. But then again, in 44 BC, Julius Caesar rebuilt the colony there in Corinth. In 27 BC, it was established as the capital of the province of Achaia, which is the kind of southern part of Greece. It had a population of 200,000 people. So here is a wealthy, prosperous, multicultural port city of the Roman Empire. But its real fame was its immoral culture. To Corinthianize was to be sexually immoral. For Corinth's patron goddess was Aphrodite, and it was the centre of the fertility worship of that goddess. In Acts 18, there are four things that I want to particularly draw your attention to today about the coming of the gospel to this important city, and then a fifth thing, which is just drawing implications for ourselves. And you'll see on your outline the four headings there of the four things I want to draw your attention to. Firstly, is to notice the history of the gospel. For Christianity is not a series of cleverly devised myths, nor is it legendary tales. It's not a series of clever philosophical arguments. Its basis and evidence is found in the events of history, interpreted for us by God in his prophets. And so we expect and find that its events can be related to the real world of historical events that we know of from other sources. And that's what we find, for example, here in Acts 18. In verse 2, for example, we read, "And he found a Jew named Aquila and a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." Now we know of this not only because of this verse, but because of Suetonius, the first century Roman historian, who reported, and I quote, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome." Crestus may have referred to Christ. Suetonius doesn't necessarily know of the Jewish meaning of the word Christ, and it could be a fight within the Jewish community over the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was also a slave name known at that time, meaning useful or kindly, and so it could have just been a Jewish controversy that was taking place. But the event does show the fear in the empire of the Jewish people, for right in the centre of the empire, in Rome itself, the Jews were kicked out in the middle of the century, and here is what took place. In verse 12, we read of Gallio, who is the proconsul of Achaia. Now, again, this shows the historicity of Acts. For we know of Gallio, he came from a very famous family. His father's name was Seneca, and his brother's name was also Seneca, who was one of the great Roman philosophers. His appointment is mentioned in a little inscription we have on Delphi, for he was the proconsul in Achaia in AD 51. And he didn't last long as the proconsul. The next year, he retired from the job through ill health. So here is a man who just for a year was this proconsul, and he is referred to here by the writer of Acts. There's more to it even than that. You see, we're here in St. Andrew's Cathedral, right next door to the town hall in the city of Sydney, where the Lord Mayor is at work, presumably, in a large city of millions of people. But up in Lismore, a country town of, 30,000 people, about 500 miles north of here, in the centre of its town is the City Hall, where they have a mayor. That is, the city of Sydney has a town hall and a Lord Mayor, whereas the town of Lismore has a city hall with a mayor. Now, that's a strange titbit of miscellaneous information, isn't it, that you would only know if you actually know Lismore and had a kind of perverse notice of these things as well, like my mind does. It's only the locals living in this period of history that would possibly know that the town had a city hall and the city had a town hall. Well, likewise, in Achaia in the first century, they were ruled by a proconsul from 27 BC through to AD 15. But then they weren't ruled by proconsuls until 44 AD, when again Achaia became the provincial city and they were ruled by proconsuls. But the names of local rulers differed from town to town. So if you just go back a page to chapter 6, verse 16, verse 22, the crowds joined in attacking them, and the magistrates, not proconsuls, they were magistrates in Philippi. Or if you look in chapter 17, verse 6, on the next page, we read, "And they could not find them, and they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, the politarchs, as they're called, in Thessalonica." That is, each of these towns in Greece had a different name, a different nomenclature about who the local rulers were, and Acts gets each one of them accurately. And it's not the kind of thing that you're going to remember 100 years later. That's just a little detail that could only come from someone who actually lived in the first century and who visited towns like this. And the Roman attitude to the Jews is also true of the period of Roman rule. For although there was paranoia and fear of the Jews, as you can see from verse 2, and there was some anti-Semitic violence that you see in 18 verse 17, where they bash up Sosthenes, Judaism was one of the very few legitimate religions in the Roman Empire. So the charge of verse 13 was that what they were doing was contrary to the law. That is, not just contrary to the law of Israel, but because it was contrary to the law of Israel, contrary to the Roman law as well. It was a very real charge. Let me show it to you, the logic of it in their claim. Roman law is sovereign in the Roman Empire. Roman law forbids non-Roman religions. All religion had to be the emperor worship. No other religion was accepted, except Roman law made some exceptions, and Judaism was one of the exceptions that it made. Now, Paul, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, claims to be Jewish, but they're saying, no, he's not really Jewish at all, is he? Because he's preaching something different. He's preaching a Jewish heresy, which actually puts him outside of the pale of Judaism. And so Paul's religion is non-Roman nor Jewish. Well, if it's not Roman and it's not Jewish, then Paul is breaking Roman law. By breaking the Jewish law, he's breaking the Roman law. And so we Jews are taking him to the courts of the Romans to have him punished for preaching. It's a real and serious claim. It's like the religious leaders we have to deal with today, who say that this cathedral was paid for and built by Anglicans to set up for Anglican worship. And then they can come and say, well, hang on, you're not using the prayer book and you're not robed up like an Anglican clergyman should be robed up like, and therefore you're abusing the trust deeds upon which this property was built. You're misusing the property and misusing the money that was given to build this building. And because we're misusing the trust deeds upon which the building has been built, we will take you to the secular courts and have you punished in the secular courts for misusing the trust deeds? Now, of course, a sensible court will say that the disagreement over what constitutes genuine Anglicanism in the 21st century is not something we're interested in adjudicating. The man is clearly not using it for personal gain. He's not using it to promote Islam, Buddhism, or Hinduism, or atheism. And so don't bother the court about discussions as to supralapsarianism as opposed to infralapsarianism, or premillennialism as opposed to postmillennialism, or any other discussion that you Christians might have amongst yourselves. Forget about it. Gallio's decision was the decision of a sensible court. He was disinterested in the charge, you see, in verse 15. It was an internal Jewish matter, a dispute over technicalities of a Jewish character. But since, quote, it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. Don't bother the court. I refuse to be a judge of these things, he says, very sensible. Now, his indifference, though, his disinterest in the matter, allowed him to stand by and let Sosthenes be beaten up without lifting a finger to protect him, because after all, he wasn't a Roman citizen. He was just a Jew, and it was a fight amongst the Jews. And if the Jews want to have a fight amongst themselves, well, it's a very entertaining thing for a Saturday afternoon if you don't have rugby league, where you can watch other people bashing each other up. A few Jews bashing each other up is as good sport for a Roman procurator to watch. The second thing to notice about the Paul in Corinth is the pattern of gospel preaching. First thing is, it all fits with the history as we know it. Secondly, Paul's and gospel preaching. Now, there are several aspects to this pattern. First is the relation with Jews and Gentiles. I keep mentioning it every week because it's there in the book of Acts every week. It's important to understand that from a Jewish perspective, the word Gentiles just means the word nations. And for the Jew, all the world was made up of Jews, we Jews, and the nations, and the Gentiles. But there actually were three groups in this world, because the Gentiles consisted of two groups, barbarians and Greeks. The proud Jew, of course, would not be happy to see that picture like it was. He would want to make sure that he was over on the Greek side, and so we just need to move him across a little bit to make sure that he's not over there with the barbarians. There were the Greeks and the Jews, and then there were the barbarians. Now, Paul starts off in the synagogue with the Jews and the educated, God-fearing Greeks. You'll see the Greeks are referred to there in verse 4, who gather with the Jews there. When they, usually the Jews, reject his message, they reject him and they seek to persecute him. We're going to see more and more that they appealed to the Gentile Roman officials to take legal action against him. But if that fails, because the Romans are not interested, then they'll just happily beat them up. Although, of course, the Romans would have protected Paul, because unlike Sosthenes, Paul was a Roman citizen and so could call upon protection. However, we've already seen that when he is rejected like this, Paul takes with him whoever has been converted in the synagogue, both Jew and God-fearing Greek, out of the synagogue and sets up an alternative where he starts preaching to the Gentiles in the city. End of verse 6. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And as we read his letters, we find out that this is not just a kind of pragmatism, a strategy, a tactic. This represents his belief in the plans and purposes of God, that the gospel goes to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And when the Gentiles are converted, it will arouse jealousy in the Jews and bring them to come back and reconsider the gospel message. It's, say, Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11, for example. The second aspect of his pattern is his life-work pattern, his work-life pattern. He didn't have money, so he worked in his trade as a tent maker. I mean, he could have gone on a diet and lived like an ascetic monk, but that's not the Christian option. He could have left there as economically unviable and gone to preach somewhere else. But we don't let ourselves be ruled by the economics. We're not controlled by them any more than we deny them. We believe in the value and importance of work. of working for our living and providing for ourselves. And so he took a job in his old trade, tent making, verse 3, with a couple of keen Jews, Aquila and Priscilla. These people are going to become great allies of his in the future gospel ministry. But at the moment, they're allies in the tent making industry. But then in verse 5, Timothy and Silas turn up from Macedonia with a gift of money. We know about this from the letter of the Philippians, where Paul, who are Macedonians, where Paul thanks them for the money that is sent to them. And from there on in verse 5 we read, he was occupied with the word rather than with the tents. For he was making tents only to keep himself alive to preach the gospel. But he was in Corinth to preach the gospel. So once there was alternative funding, he gave up tent making to preach the gospel. That is, we believe in working for our living. We also believe in paying to free people up to preach the word of God. Third aspect of the pattern of work and life in the gospel preaching was the teamwork. You see it in verse 5, Silas and Timothy arriving to help him, and the hospitality of Titius in verse 7, as well as Sosthenes sharing in the suffering, the physical persecution. And when he leaves down in verse 18, Priscilla and Aquila actually travel with him and carry on his work in Ephesus, but that's the following week's study. The fourth aspect of this pattern was the nature of the gospel work. It was about, well, it wasn't about building a building like this, was it? He didn't come to town and build a temple. He didn't come to town and build a worship centre. He didn't come to town and build a church building. In fact, where they met was a complete irrelevance. As when they left the synagogue, they went to the house next door. For Christianity is not about church buildings. That's something pretty hard and strange for many people to understand. For most Christianity looks like it's about the church, and church buildings scatter all over the Western world especially and have a particular characteristic design and pattern to them, and it's hard for the architectural community and the heritage community to understand that Christianity is not about buildings. It was about preaching rationally and persuasively. Look with me at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Or verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. Or verse 11. And he stayed with them 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Or verse 13. And this man is persuading people to worship contrary to the law. Here is the activity of the Christian evangelist and missionary and ministry. It's addressed to the mind. It's reasoning, persuading, testifying, teaching. For the aim is to have people, in verse 8, believing. How do people come to believe? They come to believe because they hear the word of God, because they're persuaded of the truth of the word of God, because of the reasoning that is used about the word of God. The fifth aspect of his pattern of gospel ministry was that it took time. Verse 11, he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. As part of the instant generation, I always want people to be converted quickly. For churches to be planted overnight, and for Australia to be won to Christ in a week. But the teaching of God's word takes time. As we persist in explaining and reasoning with people, and as people are given time to understand and to change their mind and to totally view the world totally differently, it takes time for people to learn. Well, having seen firstly the history of the gospel and secondly the pattern of gospel ministry, we turn thirdly to the message of the gospel. For here in Corinth, we have reported very briefly and very incidentally what the message of the gospel involves. Now, I think it's all the more important that it is incidental. That is, we don't have here presented a studied presentation of the gospel. When you preach the gospel, this is what you are to say. Or when Paul preached the gospel, this is what he said. What we have here is a description of what happened when he preached the gospel. And en route, it mentions some gospel things that he was involved in preaching. And so it shows us what really was important to the gospel ministry. Look at its features. In verse 5, it is the persuasion that the Christ was Jesus. Now, to us, this is a no-brainer. Of course Jesus was the Christ. I mean, he's Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ is like his surname, isn't it? Well, no, it's not his name, it's a title. That is, the Christ was the Messiah. The Greek word is Christ, the Hebrew word is Messiah. Both of them have been anglicized when I say it that way. The Christ is the Messiah, and the Messiah was the long-awaited King of Israel. From the time of David lived 1000 BC, 1066, Norman conquest of England, right? 1,000 years is a long time in history, isn't it, for humans to be thinking of. 1000 BC, they have been waiting for the Messiah. They've been waiting for the Christ. They've been waiting for the King of Israel to come, because the long-awaited King of Israel, Messiah, would also be the ruler of the world. Not just the King of Israel, but the ruler of all the nations. This Christ you are waiting for, says Paul, this Christ is Jesus. He's arrived. He's come. His name was Jesus. This is what he did, and this is what was done to him. He died. He rose again. But the message was, the Christ is Jesus. And in verse 6, we read, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. That is, this is the message of the watchman of Israel, referred to in Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel 33. The watchman of Israel warning of the judgment to come and providing a way of escape. But in rejecting the Christ, there is no way of escape. There is only judgment to come. And then in verse 8, we read, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians heard Paul, believed and were baptized. Here is the genuine response to the message, to believe in the Lord, to believe and be baptized. Notice the important element of their belief, namely the object of their belief. They now came to believe in the Lord, that Jesus was the Christ. For if he's the Christ, he's the ruler of the universe, he's the Lord. But it's more than they believed that Jesus was the Lord, they came to believe in the Lord, Jesus. To believe that Jesus was their Lord and to put their trust in Jesus as the Lord, which is why they would be baptized, renouncing their old life with its various lords, gods and rulers, and embracing the new Lord and ruler, the Lord and ruler Jesus, the Christ. And this understanding of the message can be confirmed by what the opponents say of him in verse 13, and saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. That is, it's not a different God. It was not the denial of God or the abandonment of worship, but rather, they were being encouraged to worship God in a different way. He didn't build new worship centres. He simply preached Jesus as the Christ. And as people came to believe in the Lord, so their lives were now lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. They now worshipped God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the Christian message is not about morality. It's not about how to be better, how to be more moral. Christian message is always about a relationship. The relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is acknowledging Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. Now, of course, if you acknowledge Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, you will have a new kind of morality, won't you? But the new morality follows from the new relationship. When I was a single man, I lived a certain way. Once I married, I lived a different way. The changed relationship changed my manner of life. But the manner of life didn't make me married. It was the relationship that made me married. When I became a Christian, I changed the way I lived. But changing the way you live doesn't make you a Christian. It's the new relationship with Jesus as Lord. And wherever Paul went preaching about the crucified Christ, he was rejected and persecuted just as he was in Corinth. But yet he kept going. He kept preaching and reasoning and arguing and persuading with people. How? How do you keep going when people keep on rejecting you, keep on rebelling you, keep on knocking you? You know this feeling, don't you, friends? You know when you go back to work this afternoon and people say to you, oh, where'd you go for lunch today? And you say, oh, I went to Bible study. You're very scared to actually say the word, isn't it? Because you know there'll be a reaction 9 times out of 10, and it won't always be a positive reaction. And so you say, oh, I just stepped out for a few minutes, you know, and well, I ate my lunch, and I'm glad you have eaten your lunch. Always feel free to eat your lunch here in the cathedral. But that's not really what you did. That's just a way of avoiding the conflict, isn't it? And so how do you keep on preaching the word of God in a community that does not want to hear it? What was the basis of the confidence of the gospel preacher? Well, Paul had good reason to fear. In verse 2, the Jews had been kicked out of Rome and Paul was still a Jew. In verse 6, the synagogue community had opposed him and reviled him and effectively kicked him out. In verse 12, the Jews had a united attack upon him and dragged him off to the local Roman court. In verse 17, his friend Sosthenes was bashed up. He had every reason to be fearful. In fact, a good deal more reason to be fearful than you and I have in the city of Sydney, haven't we? But Paul's confidence came from the truth of his message. He believed, he preached, that Jesus was the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, ruler of the universe. He was the ruler of the nations. And so in verse 9 we read, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, don't be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. You see, Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of Corinth and the Lord and ruler of the nations and its cities. Paul was only doing Jesus' work, and Jesus wanted him to continue speaking and not to be cowed into silence by the very natural fear that comes from violent opposition. But there was even more to it than just protection, for Jesus had many people in the city who had not yet responded to the message. And Paul had to speak to them, to reach them, to bring them into the kingdom of Christ. It's strange, but wonderful to think about it, isn't it? Christ's people are waiting for the news of the Messiah who do not yet know Christ. You see, there's more to gospel work than reasoned argument and persuasion. There's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, opening minds and hearts to receive the message, calling people to himself through the preaching of the word of God. So what is the connection between the Corinthians and me, and you, and us? Between Acts 18 and the preaching of the gospel in Corinth and the preaching of the gospel in the city of Sydney in the 21st century, what connection can we see? Well, firstly, the two cities are much the same. The city of Sydney, the city of Corinth, they're much the same, multicultural, prosperous port cities known for their shameless sinfulness. One of the favourite TV shows of this city in the last decade had captured in its very title, you know, sin in the city. The very title was enough to get people to turn on the television to have a look, because that is the nature of our city. Secondly, the activity of preaching the gospel is much the same as well. I mean, this passage explains the continued motivation for Christians to preach the gospel even in the face of opposition, even in a hardened city like Sydney is. And the answer is that we are like gold diggers, not after people's money, but we are like gold diggers. See, as long as you know that there's gold in the hill, you'll keep digging. But once it's been declared to you that there is no gold left in that hill, you either give up gold digging or you move to another hill. As soon as people knew that there was gold out in the western parts of New South Wales, there was a mass movement of people out there. Once the gold had been dug up, there was a mass movement away from there. We know that Christ has people in his city. He's calling out his elect from every nation and from every city. He's calling them out by the preaching of the gospel. And as long as we know that there are Christ's people out there who do not yet know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll keep preaching. Like gold diggers who know there's still gold to be found, we keep preaching the gospel, seeking to find Christ's people. But thirdly, and most importantly, the message of the gospel is the same. It hasn't changed from the first century to the 21st century. Jesus wasn't just the Jewish Christ. He was the King of Israel for all the nations as well. For he was the Christ who was to rule over all the nations. And he was not just the ruler of the first century, he's the ruler for all time and all eternity, because he came to his power by his death and resurrection from the dead. Jesus is the Christ and the Lord and the judge of all mankind, Corinth in the first century, Sydney in the 21st century. So finally, there are people here in Sydney who are the same as those in Corinth, who are persuaded and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so were baptized, renouncing their old life and committing themselves to the Lord, amongst whom you're sitting here, many of you. But what about those of you who are not yet persuaded? Well, we run here in the cathedral Simply Christianity courses. Ask Mike about them. He can tell you when the next one's running. We're always happy to explain and show to you the reasons for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you believe about him that he is the Christ, the Lord, the ruler of the universe, you know that's true. Do you believe in him as your Lord? Have you ever been baptized? I don't mean baptized by water, though you can be baptized by water, but what the water symbolizes in baptism, that is the renunciation of all other lords and rulers and the acceptance of Jesus as your Lord, as your ruler. Is that yours? I mean, that is what the prayer on the back of the outline is about, down the bottom of the outline. That's what the prayer is. It's a baptismal prayer, if you like. It acknowledges that I've lived in rebellion against God. It thanks God for sending his Son to be the Christ, dying for my sins, rising again to give me new life. And it asks God to forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Take it with you. Think about it. Be persuaded. If you know it's true that Jesus is the Lord, then by prayer, ask him to be your Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for everything that you've given to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, that by his death we can be forgiven, by his resurrection we can be brought into your kingdom. We pray for each one of us that we may be truly persuaded of this truth, and not only persuaded of this truth, but live by this truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.